Lisa Smith over here gave me a website called, actually sent me some deals, and this was triggered by what Andrea was talking about, because she said that this lady, Susan, she wasn't supposed to come to Christ, right? Because she hadn't made it to the cross in Luke, and yet she did. And this One for Israel website has testimonies of Jewish and Muslim people who have come to Christ. I remember one Iranian who made the trip to Mecca and was walking around that circular deal where they all walk around and came to Christ doing that. And there are others who have dreams of Jesus. I asked a Syrian pastor one time, is that true? And he is appearing to. You see, Jesus is going to show up no matter what the government says and what the religion says. And he's doing some amazing things. And one of the things that really struck me as I was listening to these, I've listened to 12 or 15 of them, and they're 5 to 10 minutes long, and most of them are of New York Jews who come to Christ. And they talk about their struggles and how they were told that he's evil and, you know, they shouldn't listen to anybody about him and so forth and so on. But I was struck by something that Andrea said as I watched all those videos. I don't know about you, Lisa. The reality that people come to God all kinds of ways. It's not that you have to say Jesus died for you and you're a sinner and put your trust in him, which is exactly what the Bible says, but these people are coming to Christ for all kinds of reasons. I remember one woman said she came to Christ by reading the story in the Bible of the woman caught in adultery. And for some reason that struck her and she came to Christ. Some take years. And so what we need to remember is that God is at work in a miraculous way. Many times we don't understand how he works or how he functions, but he does. And so we need to know more about it. Now, we're in 1 John. And last week we did the introduction. And this week you're going to get a break, which means a short lesson, because I'm going to still try to get you out of here on time. But I want you to remember something, and I'm going to repeat it several times so that you understand what 1 John is all about. Because today in our society and across the internet, people will say to you that this about Jesus is not true. Or, for example, this morning, he's not a real man, or he wasn't a real man. Or maybe he's an emanation and he just had the Christ spirit. And this book of 1 John is such an amazing book. I told you, I read it 40 to 50 times in the last couple of months. And it all of a sudden came to me that most of what he says in this book is to create the truth so that you might have a relationship and fellowship and joy with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's going to be a great venture as we go through it. We're in the prologue this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I've almost got it memorized, by the way. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. Again, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Right out of the box, 1 John. Right out of the box, he's combating heresy. Did you know that? What is he combating? Well, Jane Hodges says the first four verses of the epistle constitute its prologue. Here the writer affirmed the tangible reality of the incarnation of Christ and announced that the goals of his letters were fellowship and joy. In other words, John comes right out of the box attacking a false teaching. All right? Now, let's look at, here's it is. If you don't know or understand the right things about Jesus Christ, you don't know or understand God. So many people say doctrine's not important, it's how you feel. Facts don't matter, it's just how you perceive them, right? Reality's not important, it's how it impacts you. But I want you to tell you something. The reason God gave us His Word is so a bunch of morons couldn't screw up the gospel, because they work hard at trying to do that. And if you know the truth, you'll be grounded in your faith and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I use this example, and first class. I'll use it to you because to me it makes sense. Today, even in the church, we have this huge battle over how did this earth come about? We've got teachers who say that sometime 14 billion years ago, there was a big bang, and voila, it all happened. Over 14 billion years, right? And yet the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So let me give you the distinction about knowing Jesus based on the Word versus knowing Jesus based on the world. Imagine for a second that the Bible was true. And that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says that he did it in 6 days. And you're thinking about that, and you come to the fourth day. I think it's the fourth day. And he said, I made the sun and the moon, and I did it by how? I just said, be sun, be moon. And it's just exactly the right, you know, distance from the earth so we don't fry or freeze. And then it throws in this little phrase, one day, and he made the stars also. Talk about a master of understatement. You know, the Bible never goes overboard. It always understates everything. And he made the stars also. What does that mean? Well, if we believe what the Scripture says, it tells us that the God that we worship, the one that we've given our life to, the one that we're trusting for eternity, spoke and 10 octillion stars came into existence at once. And exactly where they're supposed to be, rotating at just the right speed for eternity, be counted on 10,000 years from now to be in the same place. And besides that, he knows the name for every one of them. Now, which God would you rather worship? The one that had that kind of power and wisdom, or this one that did a Harley for you guys over here, where he just kind of stepped on it and started it and it evolved? You can have that God. I want the one who spoke and it came into existence. Incredible, isn't it? Now, Warren Wiersbe asked this, if you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? Think about that. How would you tell them about and give them the kind of life you wanted them to enjoy? God has revealed himself in creation, but creation alone could never tell us the story of God's love. God has also revealed himself more fully in his word, the Bible, but God's final and most complete revelation is in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and by the way, that term, Son of God, is a term of deity. Son of man is a term of deity. All right, remember that. It's not that he, like the cults would say, that he somehow was lesser being than God. He's equal to God. He is God. But he is identified as the Son. He has seen the Father. Because Jesus is God's revelation of himself, he has a very special name, the Word of Life. Now, I heard this analogy several years ago, and it made perfect sense to me. I want you to assume for a second that you're driving a bulldozer. One of those big D8s or D9s, huge money, with a blade on the front of it, and you're going down this road, you're trying to level out this road, and as you're going down there, you see an ant pile right there. What's in the ant pile? Ants. When was the last time you talked to an ant? And assume for a second you're the driver, and you see those ants, and you know you've got to take your bulldozer right where they are. So what's going to happen? You're going to kill them, or they're going to lose their home, or whatever happens when a dozer runs over a bunch of ants. So how in the world could I, on this bulldozer, go down and communicate to those ants and say, little ant, you better leave? How am I going to tell that ant that the judgment is coming? You got to become an ant. Thank you, Randy. You got to become an ant because an ant can what? Talk to other ants. And let me tell you something. The distance between our God and that caterpillar driver, you, is immense. Right? Just like the distance between us and an ant is. And so, by becoming an ant, we could tell those other ants that danger is coming. And do you know what I think would happen? Some of them would believe you and leave. But most of them would what? Would die because they what? Ignore you. All right, now, Lewis Berry Schaefer correctly places the incarnation as one of the seven greatest events that have occurred in the history of the universe or will occur. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer was the president of Dallas Seminary when it first started, Dallas Theological Seminary. Wrote a book. I have the seven-volume set on it, Systematic Theology, which is where this comes from. And he said there were seven great events in history. Number one, or will be, the creation of the angels. That was pretty spectacular, I'm sure. Second, the creation of material things, including all the life on earth. Third, the incarnation. The incarnation, for you who don't know what that is when Jesus became a man. Number four, the death of the incarnate one. Number five, his resurrection. Number six, this is the one I'm looking forward to, his coming again. And number seven, his reign on the earth forever. Now, I assume they meant all good events, even though the death of the incarnate one is not good, it is good because it paid the price for all our sin. All right? Notice that the death of the incarnate one is right in the sin. I mean, the incarnation. And one of the primary purposes of 1 John is to combat false doctrine in order for us to have and maintain fellowship with God and the Father and Jesus through correct belief about him. What does that mean? I want to make sure you get that. Because what John is teaching throughout this book is what you should believe about Jesus Christ. Because if you know him, then you can truly have fellowship with him and great joy with him. Was Jesus a real man and the real God? What do you think? How many say yes? Was he both a real man and a real God? Absolutely. See, you're living a bubble. And the reason you live in a bubble is you don't, I bet most of you aren't around people that don't believe that. But that's a predominant, most people don't move it. For example, Corey and Andrea are in the Middle East. They don't believe that Jesus really died. Did you know that? He was what? Who remembers the story? Huh? No, he didn't swoon. He swapped himself out. He took his face, put it on a disciple, said, "You go to the cross," and he left him and went through a hole in the roof. Some kind of person, wasn't it? But was Jesus a real man and a real God at the same time? Well, there's an evil that John is attacking right out of the box. And that evil is what we call docetism, the belief that regarded by most theologians as heretical, that Jesus did not have a physical body, rather that his body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Do you think people actually believe that? A lot of them do, the New Age particularly. Docetism was an early Christian heresy that promoted a false view of Jesus' humanity. The word docetism comes from the Greek dokein, which meant to seem. According to docetism, Jesus Christ only seemed to have a human body like ours. And it allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine. Today, there's a huge thought process that Jesus was not divine from the day he was born. That either the Spirit came on him, divinity came on him, or the one that's more insidious is that within each one of us is a divine spark. And he just realized it more than anybody else. In other words, he's no different than us. All right. Hardcore Docetists taught that Jesus was only a phantasm or an illusion, appearing to be human but having no body at all. Other forms of Docetism taught that Jesus had a heavenly body of some type, but not a real natural body of flesh. It was closely related to Gnosticism, which came along really in the second century, which viewed physical matter as inherently evil. So how could God have a body? If you believe that all matter is evil and that Jesus was God, you had a problem, didn't you? Because they believed that matter is evil. And spiritual substance was inherently good. Extreme Docetism, according to Ryrie, held that Jesus was not human at all, but merely a prolonged theophany. Prolonged theophany. Explain that to me, would you, Tracy? Okay. I'm going to tell you. When Jesus showed up at the burning bush, that was a theophany. You remember? Jesus shows up and Moses says, hey, let me think about this, Lord. Suppose I was to go to Israel, who would I tell them sent me? And he said, tell them that I am, has sent you. And he said, okay. It's kind of unusual to have a burning bush without the bush burning. So Jesus shows up 1,500 years later. And he's fighting with the Pharisees, which is a pretty typical day. Because they just couldn't get it. And he said to them, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And he said, now we know you have a demon. You're not yet 50 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And what they mean by a prolonged theophany is that Jesus spent 3 years or 30 years or whatever they count appearing, but he wasn't real. He also showed up and wrestled with Jacob. He showed up several times in the Old Testament. Now, the Bible told us factually, and we base what we believe on the Word. Anything else, by the way, is a problem, isn't it? If it's conflicting with the Word. Isaiah told us God would come into the flesh, in the flesh. And I love this passage where it says, unto us a child is born. Now, most people understand what it means when a child is born, right? That he would start out as a baby. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So those who teach you that Jesus is not God have to do something with this passage. Also, in Matthew, when the angel came to Joseph, he said, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God is with us. He told Joseph, the child you're having is in fact God. What an amazing thing to learn, huh? Jesus is God, and he's also man. The Bible is clear about the divine nature according to Got Questions. Philippians 2 says, as we studied a few months ago, that although Jesus was in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very likeness or very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, John says this as an answer. And notice he says it as an eyewitness. You know I'm a forensic accountant. And some of my best evidence is not the books or the paper. It's the witnesses. Did you know that? When I conduct a fraud examination, I both interview witnesses and look at paper. And a lot of times without the context of the paper, you don't know what you're looking at. You need somebody who knows to tell you what's going on, assuming they tell you the truth. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. Right out of the box. Ryrie says the was means that which was from the beginning. The word was means was already in existence, not came into existence. And he says it's at creation of the beginning. Well, there's a debate about what he means when he says which was from the beginning. Was it from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the gospel, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the beginning of his ministry? And we don't know, and I don't know that it matters. It was from the beginning. He says, evidence. Since the beginning, these things were true. Number one, we heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. So, how many senses do we have? Five. How many of them did he use? Three. All right. And what did he say? I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. Did John touch him? Absolutely. He leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. Right? And so what is John trying to tell you? Notice it's we, not me. It's not just his testimony. It's what? All the apostles. All right? And so, as we look at the evidence here, John is trying to tell you something that you need to know about Jesus Christ. And that is what? He was a real man. He was a real man. All right? He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't a fantasy. He wasn't somebody thought up or made up. He's saying, I want you to know I'm an eyewitness to him. So is Paul. So is Peter. Remember, Peter said the same thing. You remember about being on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter? Now, Zane Hodges states well, with these introductory words, the apostle directed his first shafts at the heresy with which he was concerned, the Antichrist. By the way, 1 John talks about the Antichrist and what he believes, brought new ideas, not those which were from the beginning of the gospel era. Moreover, their denial of the reality of the incarnate life of Christ could be countered by the experiences of the eyewitnesses whose testimony was found on actual hearing, seeing, and touching. John's message is solidly based on a historical reality. Boyd gave me a video of Chuck McWhorter. I don't know if any of you see him speak on a Wednesday night. And was really good about the Bible and so forth, and all the rumors about how the Bible came into effect hundreds of years after the actual events, which is not true. The Bible started being written in 40 AD, 7 years after our Lord ascended, and continued on to 96 AD when Revelation was written. Excuse me. But what is so unique about what we believe about the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is it is grounded in historical fact. And they say, well, the disciples were deceived. Or the disciples made this story up. And that's your answer, Robin. Excellent. They were willing to give their life, and almost all of them, as far as we know, did. The only one we don't know about is John. All the other apostles died, but we believe in a historical reality, which is a basis in fact for what we believe. We don't go in and say, well, I think God's going to save everybody. Or I think this is the way God does it. Or I think, heard one day, a really prominent pastor, Leslie read it to me, said, the God of the Muslims is the same God as ours. If you know the God of the Muslims, they're not anywhere close to us in what they believe. And the reality is we don't believe in stuff we make up. We believe in historical reality. And the Word of God is based on historical reality, not on fantasies or allegories or things that you can't figure out. It's pretty straightforward. Now, why does it matter? Well, a concept of docetism, or the reality that Jesus was not a real man, is crucial to everything we believe. Did you know that? Because it denies the core truths, namely the death and resurrection of Christ. If Jesus did not have a real body, then he did not really die. It teaches his suffering on the cross was a mere illusion. And if Jesus had no physical body, he could not have risen bodily from the dead. Without the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. We are still in our sins and our faith is futile. Docetism also denies the ascension of Christ, since he had no real body to make the ascent. The reality is Jesus has to be a real man and God, because in that way is the only way he could make an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. Again, it's based on historical reality. Yeah, what value are they? Yeah, McWhorter was talking about the atheist New Testament professors. So I think that's an oxymoron. I'm not sure. Yeah. You know my stance. Somebody had a hand up over here. Oh.
I think it's later on in the first chapter here that all these things you're talking about are called Antichrist.
Yeah. He who says that Jesus does not come in the flesh, or is the Christ, is a liar and the truth, and is the Antichrist.
So Islam is Antichrist at its core.
It is. It actually is. The whole religion. All religions are, actually.
They all are.
Yeah. Jim?
Just real quick, how can a manifestation, let's say, of Christ on the cross, what you call it, theodicy, how could it bleed?
How could it bleed? Well, yeah. That again is the difference between what? Speculation and imagination and what? Fact. In fact, I can never remember the deal, but the gospel's description of how Jesus actually died tells you, and Leslie probably remembers, the blood came out first and then the water, or the water and the blood when they put the spear in him. Did you know that that tells you that Jesus died of an exploding heart, a broken heart? Yeah, well, that's what doctors tell us. Right, exactly. And then he's called the Word of Life. The Word of Life. 1 John 1:1, concerning the Word of Life. John 1:5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was what?
Life.
And the life was the light of men. The light was the light of men. The word is the word logos. There are two words in the Greek, logos and rhema. The one that's used for Jesus as a title is the word logos. The word logos means he is a communicator. He communicates. A word does what? Communicates when you read it. And the best way to think about Jesus Christ as the Word is, whenever you want to know who and what God is like, you do what? You look at him, or you listen to him, because he knows. He is the Word. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. Again, the Word, the divine, the God in 1:5, compared to the God of 1:14, is all God, all man. And we do not understand that, so don't get me to try to explain it. But he was fully God and fully man. And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here's Hodges again. The exact meaning, I'm going to kind of skip through this a little bit. The exact meaning expression, Word of Life, has been tried to be explained. And he says that because the expression of life is added to it, it might better be interpreted as the message about life. Thus, John was saying that his subject matter in this epistle deals with the original and well-attested verities that concern the message about life. That's about God's Son, who is life. It's interesting when you listen to a testimony like Andrea talking about Susan, or my brother-in-law, Ken. You remember Ken? Or others that have come to Christ. I remember I led a guy at a pizza place one time, a geologist. And he put his trust in Christ. And the next day he called me and said, Chuck, I just don't understand. Everything is different. Everything looks different. I don't understand this. Well, I understand it because that happened to me. I also want to make sure that you understand that just because you didn't have some kind of experience equal to mine, that doesn't matter, because some of you came to Christ as a young child. The younger you are, the less you remember about the circumstances. The older you are, the more of an impact it has. I was 25 when I came to Christ. But again, God operates in various ways, but the reality is I really did not start living until I put my faith in Christ. How about you? Does it make a difference? Absolutely. What is life, by the way? Philippians says, do all things without complaining. I love that lesson. That's where I told you quit grumbling and disputing, especially about the lessons, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast what? The words of life. The words of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right? I've heard Brother John say that thousands of times, it seems like. No one comes to the Father except through me. I understand, don't you, that he is the way, right? He's the only way. That's the easy part of that phrase, isn't it? I understand when it says that he is the truth, that he ultimate truth resides in him. No one else knows the truth like he does. I understand that. Now tell me what it means when he says he is the life. And I don't know exactly, but I believe it means that he gives us the life. A life of meaning and purpose. A life of knowing him. A life of service. That we really start living when we start having fellowship and a relationship with him. Which is why this book is written. The truth. You cannot really live without Jesus the life, because true life is in him. True life is in him. So I want you to remember as we go through this book, I'm going to go through pointing out to you why John says what he did. For example, Andrea talked about the fact this lady was looking for the light, right? Next week we talk about the light. We'll finish this lesson next week, but we'll go on and we'll talk about the light. So I hope you have a wonderful week. And if you want to visit with Corey and Andrea, they'll be in the back. See you next week.